Romans chapter 1, verse 1. We'll read this one verse and then seek the Lord's help and prayer for the preaching of His Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Father, as we talk about the name of Paul today, we want to do so in the shadow of your name, the Lord, of your name that you gave your Son, Jesus. Father, I would ask that the name of Jesus would be exalted, Father. I need help this morning in my mind. I need help in my spirit. I need help in my body. And I'm not alone. Everyone in here needs help. Father, we're weak. Our spirits are willing. We're here. We want to. We have this desire to hear from you this morning, but our flesh is weak. Some of us are so tired. Some of us are so distracted. And some of us are so broken, Father. We need your help. Protect us from Satan and everything under his power. Every demonic thing under his power, would you protect us from that? Oh God, would you help us to focus on you? Our hope is in Jesus, the great rock, who's got grace greater than all our sin. That's the light of the glorious mystery that you so loved that you gave to us. Would you help us as we study about Paul to be encouraged in faith in Jesus? In his name we pray. Amen. Amen. So we have verse 1 up there as we kick off Romans. And if you do any type of teaching, you see a perfect 3-point sermon there in verse 1. Servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. Right? That will break down next week for us. But first, there's a word there at the beginning that I want to make sure that we're all on the same page. And that's Paul. Who is this guy named Paul? And so this is going to be somewhat biographical, somewhat just informational, and hopefully by God's grace, also edifying for faith in Jesus Christ. And so what I've done is what I'm not good at, but I forced it this morning, is we have 4 points. Point number 1, pre-conversion, starts with a P. Point number 2, amazing grace, starts with an A. Point number 3, undeterred ministry, starts with a U. And I hope you see where we're going there, right? The 4th point is going to be his legacy, L. So it's P-A-U-L. So we work through Paul's life. Paul is the author of Romans. Romans is the first book after the Acts of the Apostles. And it's not just because it's the longer one of Paul's anyways. It's because when they put the canon together by faith and they were trusting in the Lord, they seen this book as foundational. That if you're going to read about anything in the last 2,000 years, you need to read about Jesus. So they put Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John at the beginning. Because if you have a heart attack after you started reading, you need to hear about Jesus. And then you need to hear about how the Spirit of Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus, worked in His people. So you need to read the book of Acts. And if you stay with that logic, the book of Romans is next. And I do think it's because it's the most important for a foundation in understanding Christianity. So When you're breaking down to study a new book, you need to know who the author is. We see that as Paul. You need to know the date, the background, the theme, and challenges you might face as you read the book. So the first thing I want to do is to look at Paul, and then next week we're not going to break down verse 1. We're actually going to look at the theme of Romans. We're going to take Romans as a whole, and I want to show some mountain peaks in there for us to look at, to keep in mind as we read the whole book. But today I just want to look at Paul with these four bullet points and break down his life, his ministry, and his legacy. His name in Hebrew is Saul. He's from the tribe of Benjamin. It's the same name as King Saul, okay? His name in Greek is Paul. So what did not happen on the road to Damascus is God in Jesus changing his name from Saul to Paul. It's the same name in two different languages. So we read about in the Bible where God changed Abram's name to Abraham, and he added meaning to it. And we see where Jacob was changed to Israel, and meaning was added to it. But in this case, it's really just the same name in two languages. It's not that God said, you used to be Saul, and now you're Paul. It's the same name. He was born in the town Tarsus, which is Asia Minor. When you're reading commentaries and studying anything about the Bible, they'll bring up Asia Minor, and it seems like I don't read about it anywhere else. Asia Minor is that peninsula that sticks out from Asia that way, if you're looking at it. And it's between the Black Sea to the north and the Mediterranean Sea to the south. It's the far west part of Asia. It's where Turkey is today, right? So Paul was somewhere between, say, 6 or 7 years younger than Jesus to maybe 20 to 25 years younger than Jesus. So he could have been pretty close in age, or he could have been really a generation difference. We don't know for certain his age. We know that he was a Roman citizen because he says that in Acts 22, 28, when he was being persecuted. He says, hey, you can't do this to a Roman citizen. And in fact, when they say, wait a minute, how did this happen? He says, I've been a Roman citizen since birth. That means his dad was a Roman citizen. That means, as far as the Jewish world, he was pretty important, his family was, in the Roman world. They didn't just hand out citizenship, right? So his dad was Jewish for sure, from the tribe of Benjamin, and must have been given citizenship, right? It says in Philippians 3, 5, that he was circumcised the eighth day. So his father obeyed the law of God, even at Paul's early age of being a baby. And then in childhood, he tells us that he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, meaning a Jew of the Jews, meaning he was top notch in their religion, right? And in fact, Tarsus is this chief city of this area, and it was known for education. I learned this week, that you have, I knew Alexandria and Athens was like these brain trust of the Roman world, but guess which one was above them? Tarsus. Paul grew up in the education capital of the Roman Empire. And so there was a pride when you read some of his writings with that in view, you're like, oh, that's why he keeps mentioning where he was from. It says that it was distinguished for its wealth, its schools of learning, in which it rivaled, nay, excelled even Athens and Alexandria. It was an educational kingmaker in the Roman Empire. But not only did he grow up in this culture, but very early he was sent to Jerusalem to train. His dad was serious about him growing in the Jewish religions. He learned at the feet of Gamaliel, which was, you read about in Acts, was the number one Pharisee teacher that taught most of the others for multiple generations. He was raised in a strict manner of the law and becomes a Pharisee. Now, a Pharisee isn't just a legalistic term that we would throw on people. They were a political group in the Jewish religion. So they were, you got your Methodists, your Baptists, and Presbyterian. This isn't the exact same thing. But in Judaism, you had Sadducees and you had Pharisees. People that looked at the same book and viewed it differently. And the Pharisees were ones that looked at it and saw a way they could be made right with God by obeying the law. That's what they looked at. This teacher, Gamaliel, was wise. We see that in the book of Acts, when even though he didn't have born-again eyes, he knew that God is in control, and if this Jesus is real, we're not going to stop it. And if it's not real, it won't last. That's the guy who gave Paul his teaching. In fact, he says in Philippians 3 that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as to the law, a Pharisee, this separatist group. They had the form or the face of religion, but we know through reading Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees that they didn't live up to what they said everybody should live up to, right? That though they, because of the way Jesus mentioned adultery in conversations with them multiple times, that they found a way that they could obey God's law and sleep around. They were hypocrites. But not only was he trained in this religious sect, but he also was trained in making tents, which was probably what his dad did. But we learn this in the book of Acts, that when he went on missionary journeys, he worked and he made tents. So here's this guy that rises to the top of his class in education. The Apostle Paul was a genius. And at the same time, had a trade that he could work in and make a living in. And he traveled. When you think about how much traveling he did by the time he was, say, 20, it's unheard of, really, for a first century person because of his education and because of his citizenship. Now, not only was Paul a Pharisee, but I would go so far as to say he was a good one. So not one of the hypocritical Pharisees that had rules for thee and not for me. He really was concerned about pleasing God. And he really did look at the law of God as his only hope to be made right with God. When he says, as to zeal, when he was comparing himself to other religious leaders, he said, when it comes to zeal, no one exceeded me. He was zealous for God with the law. We first see him in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. When Stephen was stoned, it says, they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So when the first person was martyred, after the ascension of Jesus, we see Saul, who is Paul, standing there guarding everybody's clothes while they stone Stephen. Now, I just want you to think about this for a second. Because for those of us that's been raised up in Sunday school, hearing this regularly, Saul was there when they stoned Stephen. We don't stop and slow down and try to get a picture of what that day was like. Now, if you've paid any attention to the news in the last 2 years to see what mobs do in America, or what mobs do in Afghanistan, you see this chaos, you see this anger, you see this hatred on people's faces as they shoot guns at one another, as they throw rocks and bombs, as they light things on fire and push and drag bodies through the street. Just imagine the anger that has to be welled up inside of this group to pick up rocks and throw at another human being until they die. Now picture Saul, who is Paul, standing there saying, I got your coats, guys. I'll watch it. No. This belongs to so-and-so. Don't take this. Watching their stuff. And it says that he was in hearty agreement. So you need to picture him as Stephen is getting rocks crushing his skull, Paul saying, yes, yes, cheering it on. Kill him. That's how zealous he was. He was full of hatred. He approved of this execution. And in fact, later on when he's sharing his testimony in Acts chapter 26, verse 10, he says, this is how we know he was older at the time. He was on this Sanhedrin. When they were putting the new Christians to death, he was casting his votes against them. So he was a leader of these Pharisees. He was on this council of 70 who was putting in his ballot, kill them all. This is Saul, who thinks he is serving God by killing Christians. We see him in verse 9, chapter 9, verse 1, still breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, getting papers that he might bring them to Jerusalem to be put to death for being heretics and following this Jesus character. He was zealous for persecution of the church, Philippians chapter 3, verse 6. And in fact, in Acts chapter 9, where we see Paul's conversion on the road to Damascus, he's got papers in his satchel to gather up Christians from the countryside to bring back and vote against them to have them put to death. This is who we're talking about here. This is Saul. This is Paul, full of hatred for the people of Jesus. And I want to read his conversion experience because it's something we can never forget. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 18. Open your Bibles to it if you would, please. Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 18. In fact, Heather, could you put these on? I told him not to, but for those of you that don't have your Bible, I want you to read through this with me. Thank you, and sorry, Heather. Chapter 9, verse 3 in the book of Acts. Now, as he went on his way, these are these papers to get people to kill. So you just got to picture the hatred in this guy who's thinking he's serving the Lord. He approached Damascus, this is the town, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Now, if you wonder where Paul gets his teachings about being the body of Christ, it comes from this experience on the Damascus Road, where he says, "Who's this talking?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, the one you're killing." And who he's killing is moms and dads and children who follow Jesus that make up the church. And the rocks he's throwing at their bodies, Jesus is saying, "It's against me." No wonder we hear Paul teach about the body of Christ, the church. Verse 6, Jesus says, "Rise up, enter the city, and you'll be told what to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless. So you need to see God's work here in choosing Paul. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. You got multiple people walking down a road. God calls out Saul. He doesn't give this general call to this group. "Hey, folks, stop what you're doing. Go into Damascus and Ananias is going to pray for you all." God in heaven speaks down onto the Damascus Road, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Verse 8, so Saul rose from the ground, so he evidently went all the way down, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing, so he's blinded. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight. 3 days are going by, he sees nothing. Goes on to say he neither ate nor drank anything. This is life altering. This is radical, what's happening here. Verse 10, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying." So now we know what, for 3 days, blind, hungry, thirsty Saul / Paul is praying. What would you do if you was walking to Buncombe and When you got close, you went blind, and a voice from heaven told you to go into Buncombe and wait. You'd go into Buncombe, get on your knees, and just wait, because you're not going to overpower whatever this is. And so he goes into Damascus. He's praying and fasting for 3 days. And he goes on to tell Ananias in verse 12, Jesus does, he has seen a vision. In a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. But, so he's been told what to do. He said, but Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. So we know he's coming. Do you think Ananias had been praying about Paul? Do you think the church at Damascus was lifting up prayer about Saul coming into town? You want an indication of what they were praying for? This is an indication. They weren't praying for Saul's conversion on the Damascus Road. Verse 14, here he has authority from the chief priest to bind those who call on your name. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine. So God has chosen Paul as an instrument to do something. Carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. He is a chosen instrument. I've picked him out to be a tool in my hand to carry my name to the Gentiles. That's the whole rest of the world. The leaders of the Gentiles, that's these kings, and also the children of Israel. So this is everybody. Do you see that? I have chosen him to be an instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and kings and children of Israel. Verse 16, for, here's how God's going to do this. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Suffer for the sake of my name. So the way Paul carries the name of the Lord to the Gentiles and their kings and the children of Israel is through suffering for the name that he's carrying. He says he's going to carry my name and he's going to suffer for my name. So you want to know what Paul's ministry is? The name of the Lord. He's carrying it and he's suffering for it. So Ananias departed, entered the house, laid his hands on him and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on the road by which you came has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. You wonder where Paul gets his teaching about the Holy Spirit? Old Testament, yes. Experiential, yes. When he tells us in Ephesians, don't get drunk with wine, that's excess, but be filled ye with the Spirit. When he says in Galatians, walk in the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. He experienced that. Verse 18, and immediately something like scales falls from his eyes and he regained his sight and he rose up and was baptized. This guy comes into town to kill Christians, the followers of Jesus. God chooses him particularly to be an instrument to carry the name of Jesus, heals his blindness. Paul walks out of that house somewhere out into the open and goes under the water and comes up saying, I'm with Jesus now. That's what baptism is. It's just not radical in here when somebody gets baptized because the rest of us have. But if the leader of the Taliban or if the leader of the political parties who are lost came up and went under and said, I'm with Jesus now, that's how radical that would be. Paul gets his sight back, gets his command, his mandate, and gets up and he goes and gets baptized. And all of this would be remembered. You don't forget this. We all have things in our lives that we don't forget, right? Things we've experienced good and things we've experienced bad. Nobody in this room has gone through this. This changed him, changed the purpose of his life. His life was never the same after this moment. God gave him amazing grace. That's what grace is. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Grace that abounds wherever sin is. Grace goes further. Grace that saves a man going to kill Jesus' followers and makes him a follower of Jesus. So not only is it that radical, like, wait a minute, he's going into town to kill them and now he loves them, but he deserved hell for what he was doing. And now he's been given an inheritance of Jesus. Everything Jesus earned in his life and his death on the cross, he gives to Paul, who joyfully helped kill Jesus' followers. When he recounts in Acts 22, 14, another place where he's talking about his conversion, he says that God told him then that the God of our He says, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear this voice from his mouth. God appointed Paul to this. Acts 22, 15 says, you're going to be a witness for him, for Jesus, to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And then this one, when he's talking to Agrippa in Acts 26, 14, is the one we get the picture of what's happening on the Damascus Road. He says, when I had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then he adds this when he's talking. So this was evidently said, but we don't hear about it until Acts 26. He says, it's hard for you to kick against the goads. Now these goads are these, I'm not an expert on plowing with oxen or horses or anything, but these goads were sharp sticks that you put behind these animals' feet, and you whipped them or you hit them with a stick to get them to go forward, and their reaction is to kick whoever's hitting them behind them, right? Well, you put these sharp sticks back there, and you hit them on the back, they kick it, and it hurts, so they go forward. And next time, you hit them, and they kick it, and it hurts, before long, they quit kicking it, and you don't have to put it there, and you just have to tap them, and they'll go. It breaks them down to where they will go where you lead them. And what God says to Paul on the Damascus Road is, you're going where I am sending you. Why are you fighting this? You're broken. Just like you break a horse and then you can lead it anywhere you want. Paul is broken by God on the Damascus Road and led the rest of his life. In this, when he's talking to Agrippa, Jesus speaking to Paul says, rise, stand up on your feet, for I've appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant, a bondservant, a slave, to witness things you have seen, past tense, and those which will appear to you in the future. You're going to be a witness, just like Stephen was a witness, Greek word martyr. So God had miraculously saved Paul by amazing grace against Paul's will. That's what happened on the Damascus Road. You see a man crushed by God and through his Holy Spirit remolded into something radically different. The man who comes out of the water, the baptism waters at Damascus, is a new creature in Christ Jesus. It is so radical that we can see the name Saul and the name Paul and think, well, God must have changed his name because that's two different people. Because it is two different people, even though it's the same name. So we see this amazing grace that saved Paul, a murderer. Now I want to look at his undeterred ministry. What does he do now? So he was zealous for God, enough to kill people. What's he going to do? His personality hasn't changed. Paul's a zealous guy. If anything, it's not just redirected, but it's inflamed even more. Because now it's not the God of my fathers. It's the God of the Damascus Road, Jesus, who I have seen, who blinded me, right? He says in Acts 9, verse 20, immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogues, saying he's the Son of God. Immediately he changes his teachings. Immediately he tells people Jesus actually is the Son of God who died for the sins of his people. There's salvation in no other name. Immediately he is changed and his ministry goes forward. It says that he spent 3 years and then he goes up to Jerusalem and he meets the other apostles. And the reason we see that he's an apostle in Romans 1:1 is because he has been called and appointed by Jesus himself. The apostles who walked with Jesus and now Paul who has seen him on the Damascus Road. A person sent by another, a messenger, an envoy. That's an apostle. We see him in Acts 13 being sent out as a missionary from a local church. So Paul didn't go to Jerusalem and say, guys, I'm the new kid on the block and I'm going to change the world. Paul went to church in Antioch and got busy doing ministry in their local church. And while they were having a prayer meeting in Acts 13, verses 2 and 3, the Holy Spirit says to the church, hey, take Barnabas and take Paul and set them apart for the ministry. Paul and Barnabas didn't care, hey, you need to get on board with what I'm doing. No, the Holy Spirit through the church sets him apart for this ministry. He goes on three different journeys, which is all the land on that peninsula, and all the way, everything north of the Mediterranean Sea, from Jerusalem all the way to Rome. And he plants churches. And he changes the world. He appoints elders in every church. He goes by boat. He goes by foot. He was at the first big church meeting in Acts chapter 15 where they had to settle, are we going to require people to be circumcised? Because in the Old Testament, if you refused circumcision, you were refusing the covenant of God. And now here we have some saying, we don't need circumcision to be in covenant with God. We don't see that as drastic, but it was so drastic that all the church leaders went to Jerusalem to try to figure out what in the world we're going to do. And it was Paul at this church council, that they called it, who said, we cannot require anything but faith in Jesus. And this teaching from this church meeting was sent by Paul and everyone else around the world that you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone. And it's been rediscovered century after century after century, to where when Luther puts it on a door in Wittenberg, we think somehow that's a new idea. No, he goes back to the first century, the church, learning about the gospel, the true gospel. As I said, he planted churches, appointed elders in every church. He wrote these letters in his love for them to these churches, caring about doctrine. And his life was carrying the name of Jesus and suffering for the name of Jesus. He brings this up in his defense in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28. Describing his own life, he says, compared to other teachers, he had far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, and often near death. This is his ministry of carrying the name. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 5 different times Paul was strapped to a pole and whipped with 39 lashes. 5 different times. 5 times 4 is 20. So that makes 40, 200 lashes. I've never received one for following Jesus. Never one. And this is just in the list of things he suffered for teaching Jesus. Verse The second part of verse 25. Three times I was shipwrecked, and night and day was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys and dangers from rivers. So now we know he had to cross rivers, robbers. He had people take what he had. Danger from his own people, the Jewish people. Danger from the Gentiles, the other people. In the city he was in danger. Danger in the wilderness. Danger at sea. Danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from the other things, daily pressure about my anxiety for all these churches. This is his ministry of carrying the name of Jesus and suffering for the name of Jesus. They beat him so bad one time, everybody that walked away from his body said, he's dead. We can quit. This is suffering for Jesus. And in the end, he was sent to Rome and as a prisoner. We read this at the end of Acts as he journeys towards Rome. And you know what he's got to say about his time in Rome? Some were convinced of what he said and others disbelieved. His report about his prison sentence in Rome was, some people's getting saved, although some ain't. Verse 28 through 30, at the end of Acts, he says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. So after all his journeys north of the Mediterranean Sea, all these beatings, all this hungry, the end of what we hear in Acts is he welcomed anybody that would come, told them about Jesus and God's kingdom through Jesus with boldness, and he didn't hold anything back. And tradition says he was killed by Nero as a martyr. This is who wrote Romans. This is his undeterred ministry. Nothing was going to hold him back from the commission that he received on the Damascus Road. Nothing was going to stop him. He was going to die carrying the name of Jesus, because his commission on the Damascus Road was carry the name of Jesus. You are a chosen instrument to carry the name of Jesus. And that's what he did until they killed him. So lastly, I want to look then at his legacy. What legacy did he leave behind? Second only to Jesus of Nazareth. Second only to Jesus of Nazareth is the Apostle Paul in his influence on the church, and I would argue the world. That's amazing. For a boy born in Tarsus, educated as a Jew, learning to build tents, 28% of our New Testament is written by Paul. God, who created the heavens and the earth, who drowned Pharaoh's army in the Red Sea, who floated Noah's ark in the flood, this God filled Paul with his spirit and wrote 28% of the New Covenant. This guy who hated Jesus, hated him and hated all who followed him. He wrote Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, and some of us think Hebrews, but I won't die on that hill. He changed the world through the Spirit. He hated and then he loved. And guess what? The Apostle Paul was hated in his day. We read about all the persecution. Guess what people have thought of Paul for the last 2,000 years? Their opinion hasn't changed much. From Islamists who think he was crazy to liberals who think he was full of hate. Outside of born-again people, the Apostle Paul is despised. Because of his doctrine, because of what he did and what he taught and how he lived. But here's where I want to end. What would Paul say his legacy is? If Paul was going to tell you about himself, would he say, I wrote 28% of the New Testament. Second only to Jesus is my influence on the world. What would his legacy be? I want to go through some verses that I think give us a picture of Paul from some of his letters to the churches. In Romans 11, 36, speaking of God in Christ, he says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever. Amen. That everything is from God, through the power of God, and back for the glory of God. That the whole circle of life is all about God being glorified. That is what Paul would say his legacy is. That in 1 Corinthians, he says that I didn't come with eloquent wisdom and words because I didn't want the cross to be emptied of its power. So Paul didn't show up with wise arguments and be a good debater and just beat people. He showed up with a simple message that Jesus died on the cross, sinners repent and believe it, and they're saved. He said, because the cross has power, not my words. Jesus is what he preached. He says, I preach nothing but Jesus and him crucified. That's what he taught. He says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 that salvation is ordered such by God that no one should boast, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord only. That's what Paul would say his legacy was. So what's your legacy? He would say, Jesus saves sinners. That's my legacy. Jesus saves sinners. In fact, he says in 2 Corinthians 12:9 that God just kept making him weaker and weaker and weaker. And he says, so I'm going to boast all the more in my weakness so you can see the power of Jesus. So Paul says, I'm going to brag and boast about the fact of how weak I am, how much beatings I can't stand up to. Not how many I took, but how bad they broke me down so that you'll see how great the grace of Jesus is. In his whole life, Galatians 2:20, he says, I've been crucified with Christ. He says, Paul is dead. That's his legacy. No Paul. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live. This isn't about me anymore. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. Everything you see that is good is Jesus. The life I now live in this flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Every single thing I do that's good is being done by faith in Jesus, by the power of his Spirit. What you see is not Paul. What you see is Jesus and his work. That's his legacy. That we're saved by grace through faith, not of your own doing, a gift from God, Ephesians 2:8. Philippians 3:8, he says, I count everything as a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For this sake I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish in order that I might gain Jesus Christ. Paul's legacy is that he's a child of God. Paul's legacy is nothing but a hand pointing to the cross of Jesus Christ. Paul's legacy that he wants us to know is that Jesus is everything and Paul is absolutely nothing. He tells the church at Corinth, did I die for you? No. He says to the Colossian church, all things were created through him and for him, including Paul and his legacy. In one of his very last letters to a young Timothy in Ephesus, in 1 Timothy 1:15, he says, this is a trustworthy and deserving of full this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the foremost. What Paul's legacy is that Jesus is everything and Paul's nothing. Paul wouldn't have had a shelf at Lifeway, folks. He wouldn't have had a website. He wouldn't have had a calendar that we could have paid to get him here. Paul's legacy is that Jesus Christ is worth more than life itself, and that the glory of God as seen in Jesus Christ is such a burden and joy that you have to tell everybody about it. So in conclusion, just in Romans, I looked up the words me, my, mine, and I are used 115 times. Paul referring to himself in some personal pronoun. 115 times. You or your or yours is 134 times. So close enough to say equal. So when he's talking about himself and he's talking about them in the book of Romans. He's talking about you and me. Because you add to that us and we another 83 times. He says the word Jesus in Romans 36 times, Christ 66 times, 32 of those are Jesus Christ, and God 140 times in the book of Romans. Do you want to know what Romans is about? It's about you and me and God through Jesus Christ. It really is that simple. When we start looking at the whole theme of it next week, and all the things that you have to always keep in their proper place or you'll get confused, you have to know that Paul's great passion is for people to know that God saves sinners in Jesus Christ for His glory. That it is that simple. Yes, it gets into some deep things about humans being in Adam, about election in Romans 9, about God's covenant with Israel in Romans 10 and 11. The purpose of bringing up any of that is so that you and me and us and we will know that Jesus saves sinners through the power of God for the glory of Jesus Christ. It's that simple. That's his legacy. Paul was all about God. Paul was all about God. How Christ was glorified through saving sinners like him and them and us. I'm reminded just now thinking about a building in Ramanapet. The main building there, if you see the pictures, there's a center and a big porch, and those of you that's been there have sat on that porch and looked out, and it's beautiful. And there's a cornerstone in that building that says, dedicated to the glory of God from some of His children. But what I learned on my first trip is, underneath that porch is another cornerstone. You see, Korean missionaries came from Korea, and they helped this guy named Obed work in this ministry through many toils and tribulations, and God does a work, and Christians start to get saved. And God, in His grace, sends money from Korea for this building from a church, and I don't remember the name of the church or the pastor. And the Indians, led by Obed, was so moved that they ordered a cornerstone. They said, this building is dedicated to God with gratitude from the finances of such and such Baptist church in Korea, Presbyterian church in Korea, and Pastor Jones. I don't know exactly what it said, but it had the name of the pastor and the name of the church on this cornerstone. And the Koreans showed up, and Obed, they have this big thing. I bet they put those lathes on them and the flowers and everything. We are so thankful. And they unveiled this cornerstone that said, forever this building is going to be seen what you did. And a Korean missionary said, you are not putting that on that building. God did a work, not us, for His glory, not our name. And Obed dickered with him. He said, can we at least bury it in the building? He said, sure, you can bury it because that's where it belongs. Paul's life was such that he lived his life to be forgotten, He didn't write in his letters, hey, you need to keep this for 2,000 years and be teaching it in Fellowship Baptist Church. He lived his life so that Christ would be glorified. He would be forgotten. And isn't it amazing that the man who lived his life like that the most is the most remembered, is the one with the most influence. The one who humbled himself the most is the one God exalted the most. Folks, we can learn from that. We can learn that God's glory, the glory of Jesus Christ, is infinitely more important than my name, your name, the name of this church, or anything else. And that carrying his name to Vienna, to Johnson County, to Illinois, to America, and to every nation is worthy of everything we have. That Jesus Christ would be glorified everywhere on this globe, for he is worthy of it. I would pray that we would live a life like Paul. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we come before you in the name of Jesus. Father, I am motivated, not just by Paul, Father, but just thinking through history of how many of your children through your Spirit and your power live for the glory of Jesus Christ. Father, may we here at Fellowship, me and David as pastors, may we live so that people would know about your amazing grace, how you save sinners. And may we be undeterred in this ministry. May we not get caught up in all these things that would entangle us, but lift high the name of Jesus. Father, Fellowship Baptist Church can save no one, but we can tell everyone about Jesus. So I thank you and I praise you for your work in Paul, and I immediately then look to Jesus, the one Paul lived and died for. In his name we pray. Amen and amen.